The next story we come to in our walk through the story of Jesus is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is one that you probably know very well. You know the story, you know the meaning behind the story. So what are we going to talk about today then? Well, we're going to go a little deeper. And I found it very interesting. God works always in mysterious ways. And years ago, when I was developing this study, this particular study, it was in the first Sunday of November in 1996 is when I was going to teach this study. And the weekend before, I went to a Promise Keepers conference. And it happened to be that this chief and pastor of a Mohawk tribe named Tom Kloss talked at this Promise Keepers and gave, and he taught on this lesson. He taught on this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I thought it was pretty interesting, some of the insights that he brought to it. And so I've used this this outline that he used to walk through here and do a little bit deeper diving into some of the things behind the parable and what that means for our life. He looked at everything from the perspective of I. Okay? So what does this parable mean for me? And all the points that as we go through verse by verse start with the letter I. Okay? So let's dive in. And we'll start off with the very first verse of it. This is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, which is right after where we left off last week in verse 24 when we talked about Jesus sending out the 72. So, Jesus taught parables for reasons. He didn't just randomly pop up and say, okay, here's a story and listen to what this means. But just as when we say something in context of what's going on, what people are talking about, what we're discussing with other people. So what was it that prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan? Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer came up, and this would be one of the scribes, an expert in the law. And so he inquired of Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. So, inquired. Well, let's look at that inquire word. That's our first I. When the Jews had a question of some sort, and to find out what is God's will, okay, we often ask, what is God's will in a situation? We pray for him to send his spirit to guide us. We pray for discernment. What would the Jews do in the Old Testament? Judges chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, it says, they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. So here's one example that shows that they would often, in serious matters, or especially matters dealing with the group of people or the nation or a tribe, they would go to a priest or a prophet, if there happened to be a prophet, to inquire of the Lord for them. Okay, those people seem to be closer to God and they could get the answers, right? Well, for us, Christ has brought us close to God and there's no longer any other mediator needed. We have Christ and he put his spirit within us so that we can seek him directly. Well, here we have them going to this prophet here in this story in Judges. So could just any prophet be used to inquire of the Lord? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 6. We see, so the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? So here Jehoshaphat says, okay, Ahab, you've got 400 prophets here, but there's not a one of them who's a prophet of God. Okay, these are all prophets of Baal. And so if you wanted a true answer, you had to go to a true prophet of the Lord. Well, but there's 400 of them. How could 400 people who agree on the same thing be wrong? At least statistically, they'd be right, right? We'll go on later into the chapter and we hear what really happened. We'll start at verse 19. Okay, Micaiah was the real prophet of God that they found, and they brought him, and Micaiah was talking to him and said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and go into his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You'll succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Okay? So here, popular opinion is not necessarily God's will, is not God's word, is not what God will have us do. So when we inquire of God, we don't inquire to find out what does everybody believe, but rather what is the truth. Okay, so we look for discernment. A lawyer here inquired of Jesus about a heavenly topic. Okay, why would he go to Jesus to inquire about a heavenly topic? Go to Luke chapter 24, verse 19, and there we see, what things he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So we see that the opinion in the day was that Jesus was a man of God. He was a prophet. Okay, and so he would be one who supposedly would be close to God to be able to answer such a question. And you could inquire of the Lord there. But if you look at that verse 25, was that the reason that the lawyer came to Jesus? No, he stood up to test Jesus, it says. Okay, so this is really a test. But he goes to him. Now, why don't we have to go to a priest or a prophet to inquire of God's will for our lives now? The writer of Hebrews answers that question. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So why don't we need to go to a prophet or a priest to talk with God? Because we already have the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, Jesus Christ, who always intercedes with the Father for us. Okay? So we go to him to inquire of God just as the lawyer did, not to test God, not to test Jesus, but rather to find God's will, to discern God's truth. So how do we inquire of the Lord through Jesus? John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son will bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So we pray in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. So does that just mean that we can pray for whatever we want and say in Jesus' name, amen, and poof, abracadabra, it's done? No, it's not a magic word. When we pray in his name, we've talked about this in a prior class, we are praying in his will. Okay, his name constitutes his ownership, constitutes his being, his self. And as we pray in his name, he's saying we're praying in his will. We're praying as we're united with him. And therefore, what we pray for is what he wants us to pray for, is what he wants for us in the first place, and he will satisfy that. So will God always answer when we inquire through Jesus' name? Well, this is kind of going a little bit further in that same topic. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 31. I'll start at verse 30. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defy yourselves the way that your fathers did and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. So God says that he will not answer the unrighteous who inquire. Okay? Those who reject him, he will reject their inquiry. So just using God's name, Jesus' name, is not a magic word. So how can we be certain? If God sometimes answers, sometimes doesn't, sometimes listens to our inquiries and sometimes doesn't listen to some people's inquiries, how can we be certain whether or not we'll be answered? John 15, starting at verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. Okay? So as long as we remain in Christ, as long as we remain in His name, in His will, in His being, as long as we keep Him in our hearts and we live with Him and follow His will, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you, Jesus says. Okay? So there's the positive side of inquire. This lawyer was coming at it from the negative side, trying to test Jesus, and we'll see how that carries out. But there are positive sides to us inquiring of the Lord. All right, let's go on. How did Jesus reply to the lawyer's inquiry? Verse 26, he says, what is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? Okay, so Jesus kind of said, okay, how do you read it? What's it say? You know the law. Okay, you already know this answer. So Jesus knew he was testing him. But he said, he pointed him to the source of information. Where can you find the answer to what must I do to inherit eternal life? The only place is in God's Word, in the Scriptures, okay, the Bible. And so he pointed him to the source of information, okay? So that's our I word now, is inform. So why would Jesus point the lawyer to God's law for an informative answer? Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. Okay? So the lawyer had studied the word. The lawyer had studied this book of the law, the scriptures. And he knew what the promises were. And that's where you would get an informative answer to this question. That's how he would be informed. So why would Jesus point the scripture... point to the scripture to inform the lawyer. Why? You know, if you really want to know what it takes to go to heaven, why the scriptures? Why go there? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is a verse that would be good to memorize if you don't already have it memorized. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. So if we want to be informed of what God's truths are all about, where do you go but where God has breathed His truth into? And that is the scriptures. That is the Word. Okay? Now how important is it that we are informed, that we get informed by the scriptures? Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. So without the scriptures, we can't expect to know God's will or His power. Okay? If we don't know the scriptures, how are we going to know God's will? How are we going to know what God wants of us? So to be informed, we need to turn to the scriptures. And all the information that we have in the scriptures, there's lots of information there to guide us in our lives and to answer questions that we have about God's will. But what is the most important information that the scriptures give us? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So what's the most important information? The scripture was written so that those of you who believe in the Son of God, John says, will know that you have eternal life. That's pretty important. So do you believe in Christ? If you believe in Christ, then the scriptures tell you that you have eternal life. So how do we know what that means? How do we know what it means to believe in Jesus Christ? How are we informed about what we're to believe about Jesus Christ? Turn to the end of John, the second to last chapter, last verse, John 20, verse 31. But these are written, well, actually, verse 30, I'll start. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Okay, the scriptures are written. Why did the people who wrote the scriptures go to so much trouble? Why did God go to so much trouble to inspire those people to write his truths? Because they're written specifically for the purpose that we can know, be informed, and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the eternal life that comes through that faith. Okay? They're not written as a biography about Jesus. They're not written as a story or biography about the Jews. What we have in the scriptures, what we have in the Bible, is there so that we may believe, and by believing, have eternal life. They're there to inform us for our faith, to build our faith. Okay. All right, let's go to the next I. The next I you see is inclusive. So what answer did the lawyer give to this question that Jesus asked? Okay, Jesus asked him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So what answer did the lawyer give to inclusively summarize God's law? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So he kind of gave two answers to what the law says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, would Jesus agree with this reply as an inclusive summary of all of God's commands? Mark 12, starting at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, hey, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Well, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no one but other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, would Jesus agree with the answer that this lawyer in Luke 10 gave? Yes, because that's the answer that Jesus gave when he was asked what was the greatest commandment. Because he said it's the greatest commandment. Well, was this one of the 10? No, but yes. It's actually these two commandments together make up the 10 commandments. Okay, and make up all of God's law. And if you just look at the 10 commandments, the first three commands, okay, the first tablet, is answered by or summarized by love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as you do that, as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will not have any other gods before him. You will not make any graven images and bow down to them. You will not fail to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay? Likewise, for the second tablet, commands 4 through 10, as you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to covet what he has or commit adultery against him or lie or steal or cheat or any of those other commands, okay? So those two commands summarize all of God's law. As you focus on and as you live your life, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, then you fulfill all of God's laws. Okay, when we break one of God's laws, it's when we are not doing one of those two things, right? So, where did these come from? Was this greatest command of loving the Lord a new inclusive summary to the Jews? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Moses wrote, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is not only something that had been around since Moses' time, but this is something that since Moses' time, the Jews recited every day. This is called the Great Shema. Shema in Hebrew means hear, and that's because it starts out with that word, hear. And it starts out and it goes on for the next few verses, and when they woke up in the morning, this was what they would recite. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So not only has this been around a while, but they knew it. Every Jew, when Jesus said this, they knew it, and this was the summary. And not only did they wake up and say it, but they would recite it three times a day and also in worship services. Okay? Well, what about the second command? Okay, that of loving your neighbor as yourself. Was that a new inclusive summary to the Jew? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So God said it back to Moses way back in Leviticus. Okay, God had commanded it through Moses back then. So these statements that Jesus brought out are statements that had been around for thousands of years and that the Jews knew, but he pointed out how they were inclusive of all the commands of God. Okay, they summarized God's law. All right, so did this summary of God's law, how did that summary of God's law instruct the man with what he must do to receive eternal life? In other words, how was it the answer to his question? Verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied, "do this and you'll live." Okay? If you do that, you'll live. You will receive eternal life if you always love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and if you always love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? How many of us have done that? Have always done both of those things? Okay, where are the hands? We have failed to do that, right? The law convicts us. The law shows us that we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay, you find the person who really hates themselves and depressed and that kind of thing, and they still love themselves more than others. And so we have this conviction here, but that's what Jesus said. Okay, you want to know what the law, what you have to do? Well, it's not a matter of what you do, right, to receive eternal life. It's what God has done for us that we receive eternal life. But Jesus was answering this man's question, what do I need to do? And he says, okay, just do this and you will live. He instructs him in that. So how does loving the Lord relate to keeping his commands? Let's look at this a little bit further. John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So in loving the Lord, as we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we keep his commands. We obey his commands, and he lives with us. All right? So how do we know what that means? How are we instructed about what God wants simply by loving him and living with him? Romans chapter 8, verse 5, and then 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Now you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So if the Spirit lives in us, then Christ is in us, and the Spirit is in us, and we will know his desires for us." So what promises are we given if we love the Lord and allow the Spirit to live in us? Okay, next verse. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So God will bless us, it says here, both in this life, okay, we see in verse 28, okay, that God works for the good of those who love him in all things. Okay, so in this life God will bless us, and he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, and he'll also bless us eternally as we allow the Spirit to live in us. Great promises. Okay, great instruction here. All right, well, that's the first part, is loving the Lord. What about the part of loving our neighbor? How is that, and why is that essential to receiving eternal life? Well, John talks about it back in his letter that we call 1 John. The letter is largely about love and what love is all about. And so he answers this in chapter 4, starting at verse 20. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brothers, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So those two commands go together. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves go together. They're not mutually, they're not separable. Okay? So, how are we instructed about what it means to love our neighbor? Okay? 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 16, John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Okay, so just by saying that you love someone or whatever, John's saying, that's not love. Love acts. Okay, love is shown in action, not in words. Use Jesus' example of love by giving all. Jesus gave everything that he had to us out of love. We likewise should give what God has first given us to others out of love. Right? So, it's interesting thoughts, John. Is that John's instruction or is this an instruction from God? Let's look at that. Let's go back to John's Gospel. John 15, verse 12. And here he records Jesus' words. Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is my command, love each other. So Jesus said the same thing. And so what John was saying in his letter in 1 John was just repeating what he had already been taught by Jesus, that we are to love one another by giving completely, just as Jesus did. All right, well, how important is love? Okay. Both of these commands rest on love, loving God and loving our neighbor. How important is love? Well, think of love, and what's the greatest chapter on love in the Bible? It's 1 Corinthians 13. We'll just read a few verses here. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay? So what Paul is saying here, no matter what you do, if it's not done with love, then it's worthless. Okay? Anything else is worthless without love. So going through the actions of obeying a law of God, acting like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, if it's not done out of love, then it's not done for God. And you might as well just not even do it. Paul also writes in Romans 13, verse 10, I'll actually start in the middle of verse 9. It says, whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How important is love? Love is so important that anything else we do doesn't matter if it's not done in love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what all these laws that God gave are all about. And if you just boil it down to loving others and loving God, that's what it's all about. Jesus told him, do this. Now, would the lawyer accept this inclusive instruction, or, as a lawyer, would he possibly try to interpret specifics out of it? Okay? Well, let's look at another example. And this one wasn't a lawyer, it's just a young rich man here. In Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? So same question that the lawyer asked. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones, the man inquired. Okay, which ones? So he's talking specifics, right? He's looking for details, okay? You want me to do this? Okay, let's narrow it down, because that is all. Keep the commands? Well, that's a whole bunch of commands, and I get confused by them. So which ones are the ones that I really have to keep, and which ones can I ignore? Do you ever look for one specific thing you can do, try to simplify it? Well, actually, God has simplified it. All you have to do is love, right? Well, how did Jesus point out the interpretation that we're to give our whole selves, not just a part? Going on. Jesus replied, okay, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbors yourself. Okay? He lays out the Ten Commandments, but then he summarizes it, or ends it up there with that love your neighbors yourself part, right? Okay, well, how does the man respond? All these I have kept, the young man said, so what do I still lack? Well, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, okay, which is our requirement, be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the requirement for earning your way into heaven. He says, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Okay, so really the saving part is the final part, right? The come follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Okay? The bottom line is that we are to, it's all about love. We are to love God more than anything else. And we are to live in Him. Okay? The problem with this rich man is that he loved his wealth more than he loved God. The point wasn't, Jesus wasn't making the point that, okay, if anybody wants to receive eternal life, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Okay? Now, to be honest, if anyone wants to receive eternal life, the only way to do it is to follow him. But Jesus says, you've got to get rid of those gods that you've placed before me. And this rich man had placed his riches as more important than God. And that's why he went away sad. And Jesus said, it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he worships his riches, his wealth, more than he worships God. It's too natural for that to happen. Okay? So, there's one other example here and how the same comes out, that we are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is how you can be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what all the commands end up as. Okay? So that's what that rich young man wanted, a simple answer. Tell me which ones, which commands do I need to worry about? But what about the lawyer? How does the lawyer show that he also wanted an easy task to earn his way into heaven? Luke 10, verse 29. The lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, okay, who is my neighbor? Okay, what's he getting at here? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, I know what that means. I love God and focus on that. And love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Let me make sure. I'm a lawyer here. I need to make sure. Who is my neighbor? I need to know that. Okay? So he asked for a specific interpretation of who he needed to love. Okay? Well, did the lawyer have a valid question when he was asking who should be treated as a neighbor? Okay? You know, who is your neighbor? Is it who's living next door to you, across the street from you? How about down the street? How about across on the next road? How about in the next neighborhood, in the next subdivision? How about in the Houston area? Who is your neighbor? Did he have a valid question? Leviticus 19:33-34. Way back in Moses' time, God said, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay? So here, even an alien, someone who wasn't from here, was to be considered and treated as a neighbor. Love your neighbors as yourself. Love the aliens as you, love yourself. Okay? So it's a very inclusive definition, inclusive interpretation of who is your neighbor, right? Well, did the Jews understand that? Did they practice this love of foreigners in Jesus' day? Acts 10, verse 28, Peter said, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Hey, no, it was very clear to the Jews that aliens, that foreigners were not to be considered as neighbors. They were to be avoided at all costs. You don't even associate with them. You don't go into their houses. You don't eat with them. And God had to send three visions to Peter to knock him over the head with a sledgehammer to get him to realize that they were not unclean. Okay? Don't call unclean something that I've called clean, God tells him in this vision. And Peter says, okay, I got it. All right? And he goes, and you've got this great story of the conversion of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, okay, about as alien as you could get, about as non-Jewish as you could get. So God was removing that barrier, right? That barrier between foreigners and Jews, how was that really removed? Ephesians 2, 13 to 16. Paul writes, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Okay? So we see that Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He destroyed that barrier between Jews and non-Jews through his flesh and blood. Okay? So, we have this interpretation here of who is your neighbor. The Bible tells us that everyone is our neighbor, right? Well, the lawyer asked Jesus, okay, give me an interpretation. Who is my neighbor? And how does Jesus answer that? How does he find it best to help the lawyer understand who his neighbor was or is? Verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Okay? So how does he answer this question asking for an interpretation? He tells a parable of a man who was inflicted. That's our next eye, is inflicted. Okay? A parable of a man who was inflicted. Why would Jesus use a story about someone who is inflicted to show who we are to love? Turn back to Luke chapter 4. And verse 18, Jesus quoted here out of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Okay? What did Jesus come to do? He came to love the oppressed and the inflicted. Okay? And we are to follow his example of loving the oppressed and the inflicted. So he starts out with that story to show what it means to love your neighbor. Jesus loved his neighbor, and so he's prime example of someone to ask this question of. Okay, so who are we actually serving when we lovingly serve others who have been inflicted? Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. Jesus said, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So, when we lovingly serve others who have been inflicted, who are we actually serving? God himself, Jesus himself. Jesus starts out this story telling about a man who was inflicted. Now it says that he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, if you look on a map, Jericho is to the east, northeast of Jerusalem. So isn't it kind of going over? Well, we're not talking up and down or over on a map. We're talking up and down via topography. Okay, and Jerusalem was up high on a hill. Jericho was down low by the Jordan River, a little oasis kind of place. It was 3,600 feet lower than Jerusalem. So when it says that he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, sure enough, he was going down. Now, it was only 17 miles away, but it was 3,600 feet lower. So how do you drop that much in elevation over 17 miles? You do so with a lot of zigging and zagging, and the kind of road that was there was not a great road. It was narrow, it was rocky, it had sharp turns, it had steep drop-offs, kind of a dangerous area. And with all the turns and twists and all that, there were plenty of places that you couldn't be seen and plenty of places for robbers to hide. It was known as the Red Way or the Bloody Way because of the danger there of people getting mugged. Okay, so you wouldn't ever travel it on your own. It was too dangerous. Apparently this man did. Okay. Robbers, what would they rob for? Obviously money, but they're also taking people's clothes. Okay, clothes were very expensive. Okay, they didn't have the big machines to make fabric like we do today. So many had few extra clothes. They maybe had one extra set of clothes or two or something like that. So robbers would steal clothes. So we have this story of this man who was inflicted by these robbers as he was going down this bloody way, this red way. He was stripped of his clothes, he was beat, and they left him half dead. Okay. All right, going on to the story, how did the upstanding Jews that came by and saw this man respond to the situation of their inflicted brothers? Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So these two upstanding, respectable Jews, okay, a priest and a Levite, they walked by this inflicted brother, and they just ignored him. They avoided him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Okay, so we now look at the letter I for ignore. Okay, well, how would this half-dead Jew have felt about being ignored? Psalm 142, starting at verse 3. This is from David. David says, when my spirit grows faint within me, it's you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. These upstanding, these leaders of the Jews, these priests and this Levite walk by and they ignore him. And he would feel that no one cares for him, right? No one cares for his life. We'll see how that changes as we go on. Okay, these two people who walked by, who were they? What were they? First we have a priest. What was a priest and what was his job? Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. We see that God instructs Moses. He says, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. So priests were descendants of Aaron. Okay, and they were chosen as priests to serve in the temple. So those were priests. Now, why would this priest feel that he should ignore the half-dead Jew and pass around him? Why did he feel that was okay for him to do instead of stopping and helping his fellow brother, his neighbor? The Lord said to Moses, this is Leviticus 21, starting at verse 1. Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who's dependent on him since she has no husband. So a priest was not to be made unclean from a dead body. And he walks by this man, and whether the man was moving or he looked dead, or even if he didn't look dead, maybe he could become dead. So there could be a risk of becoming unclean there, and he was commanded not to become unclean, right? How was this even stricter for the high priest? Okay, it wasn't a high priest that walked by, but just interesting tidbit of info here. Verse 10, the high priest, the one among his brothers who's had the anointing oil poured on his head and who's been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there's a dead body. He must not make himself unclean even for his father or mother. So here you see it's even stricter for the high priest. He couldn't even attend the funeral of his parents. Okay, he was to remain clean like that. Did they always follow these rules? Well, we see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, at Jesus' trial, that the high priest tore his clothes. And right here we see in chapter 21, verse 10, that the high priest must never tear his clothes. Okay? So they obeyed these rules as it was convenient to them. And this priest who was walking by this this inflicted man apparently felt it wasn't convenient for him to stop and help this man, and use the excuse that he might become dead and make me unclean. Okay? All right, what about the other guy? The guy was a Levite. Okay, what's a Levite, and what was his job? Numbers 3, verses 5 to 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. They're to perform duties for him, for the whole community, at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They're to take care of the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle." So the Levites were descendants of Levi, which Aaron was a descendant of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And they assisted the priests. So they were kind of sub-priests, okay? Well, why would the Levite feel that he should not help this man, that he should ignore the man? He wasn't prevented like the priest from touching a dead body. Why would he ignore the man? Turn later in Numbers, Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. "Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with the water on the third day, and then on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean." If this man happened to be dead, if this man happened to die while this guy was touching him, then he would be unclean for 7 days. Oh man, what a hassle. I've got to go through all this ritual to be clean. You know, I can't help the priest during this time. You know, it would put me out. You know, I got plans, whatever. Okay? So, it's the hassle factor that kept him from helping this man. Why might the Levite have gone beyond ignoring his brother's needs and passed around him? That's what it says here. He didn't just ignore him and pass by him, but he passed around him. Verse 14 of Numbers 19. "This is the law that applies when a person dies in a tent. Anyone who enters a tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days." Okay? So just being in the same room as someone who died made one unclean. So he just wants to avoid it completely, right? And again, it's the hassle thing. Okay? Have you ever ignored someone's needs because of the hassle factor? Okay? What would Jesus do? When Jesus encountered people who had needs, who were inflicted for whatever reason, did he ignore them when it was inconvenient for him? No. He saw them as sheep without shepherds and looked on them with compassion, and he ministered to them. Again, we should follow Jesus' lead in this. All right, well, go back to the story. After being ignored by two leading Jews, who finally involved himself with the inflicted Jew? Verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." A Samaritan. Okay. What is a Samaritan? Well, we get the answer to that back in 2 Kings chapter 17. All right. This is after the northern nation of Israel has done everything they could to get God mad at them. Verse 22, "The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all the servants of prophets." So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. And we see that they were taken and scattered throughout Assyria and no longer stayed together as a people. So the northern 10 tribes of Israel ceased to exist. There are no lost tribes of Israel. They ceased to exist. Going on, it says, "The king of Assyria then brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns." Okay? "And there they worshiped the Lord," verse 33, "but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought." So a Samaritan was not an Israelite. A Samaritan was not a Jew. A Samaritan worshiped God, but a very polluted form of worshiping God. The Samaritan also worshiped their other gods. They came from other nations. They were foreigners, people from other nations that were resettled in the northern kingdom and worshiped multiple gods and had a polluted form of worship of God. So, since they worshiped God, at least a little bit, did the Samaritans, were they accepted by the Jews as their brothers under God? Ezra chapter 4. When the Samaritans, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek God. We seek your God and been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Okay? No, they were not accepted as brothers. In fact, they were hated and despised by the Jews. They were not descendants of Abraham. Okay? Only descendants of Abraham were considered to be Jews. And just because they thought that they worshipped Yahweh, they didn't, because they worshipped all these other gods. And so they did not accept them as brothers. You see, back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that there was friction between the Jews and the Samaritans. What about later on, during Jesus' time? How did they get along at that time? John chapter 4, verse 9, this is early in Jesus' ministry. This is one of the stories that we've looked at a number of months ago. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Okay? So they hated each other so much they wouldn't even associate with each other. In fact, Jews who lived up in the northern area of Galilee and wanted to come down to the southern area of Judea, rather than taking the normal straight route that you would think would be normal through Samaria, would take add extra days to their travels to go around Samaria. They disliked the Samaritans that much. So that is the person who stopped here to help this man who was afflicted. All right. What did Paul later explain that the Samaritan here that stopped to help the afflicted Jew already understand? Colossians 3:11-14. Here, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all, and Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Okay? There is no difference between Jew or Greek, between Jew or Samaritan. We're all together under one God. We are all as brothers in Christ, as faithful brothers in Christ. We are brothers, and we're to love one another. Okay? The whole story that Jesus is teaching here, the story of loving your neighbor. All right, so the Samaritan comes by and sees this afflicted Jew. How does he invest himself and his resources, that's our next eye, is invest himself and his resources into serving this Jew? Verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, these would be denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Is this an investment or what? This man personally stopped. There was this injured Jew there, and inflicted Jew, and he personally gave first aid and used what he had to take care of this man, took him, gave himself, his time, and his money to take care of this man. He gave 2 denarii, which would have been 2 days' wages, and would have covered up to 2 months in an inn, to give to the innkeeper to take care of this man. And said, If it costs more, I'll be back and I'll pay you whatever else it costs. Look at the investment of this man that he put in there. Now, how are we as Christians called to emulate the investment of this Samaritan? Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So we're to share with one another. We're to share with those who are in need. We're to practice hospitality. How did the Samaritan's investment stand out above the sacrifices that were made by the priest and the Levite? They were concerned about not being clean, and then I won't be able to sacrifice to God, and God will be upset with me, right? How would God compare their sacrifices with the Samaritan's investment in this afflicted man? Hebrews 13, verse 16. The writer of Hebrews says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Okay? These are the sacrifices that God is really pleased with, is sharing with others, is taking care of others, is showing love to others, loving neighbors as ourselves. Okay? Those are the sacrifices that please God. So what is it that the priest and the Levite missed about the importance of being clean for sacrifices? Hosea 6, verse 6. And there God says through Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. You also see that in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, in the story with Saul. It makes it very clear. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Don't use sacrifices to God as an excuse for not doing God's will, for not loving our neighbor as ourselves, for not loving God more than anything with our whole mind, heart, soul, and strength. Back to our parable. This parable then that Jesus taught, did this help the lawyer understand how he was to be an instrument, this is our final I, instrument of God's love? Okay? Jesus just told this parable, and he then says, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Well, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Okay? So yes, the lawyer now understood what it meant to be a neighbor. Okay? Who's the neighbor? The neighbor is the one who shows love. Okay? It's not, you would think the priest or the Levite, being fellow Jews, would be more of a neighbor than the Samaritan. But even the lawyer had to agree the Samaritan was more of the neighbor because he was the one who showed mercy on him. He was the one who showed love to him. So, what does all this mean for us then? Are we called to have compassion and feel the need of others? Okay, I feel your need kind of thing. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, so are we called to have compassion and feel the needs of others? Yeah, but not just that. Christian compassion means to be an instrument of God in action. Okay, we put our love in action. We should not look only to our own interests, but look to the interests of others. We should follow through in compassion as an instrument of God's love. All right? We've said before we should use Jesus as an example. How did Jesus respond when he had compassion on those who were in need? Matthew 14, verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This is a time when Jesus was trying to get away by himself and his disciples so that his disciples could deal with the news that John the Baptist had died and they could get some rest from their journeys where they had traveled. And he lands at this solitary place, and there's this huge crowd, a crowd that ended up having at least 5,000 men plus women and children that he had to feed later. And Jesus acted in compassion. He was an instrument of God's love in responding in compassion and meeting their needs. Okay? How did Jesus further describe our calling to be his instrument of love to others? Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So we are to love others without expecting anything in return. That's what it means to be an instrument of God's love. And as a result, our reward will be great. We're to be as merciful as God our Father is merciful, which that is well beyond anything that's deserved. So if you say, well, he doesn't deserve mercy. Okay, we had an example of that in a lesson a few weeks ago. Well, that's, mercy doesn't involve deserving. In fact, if it was deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. All right, but our reward will be great as we show mercy and love to others. Well, isn't faith alone needed to be rewarded with eternal life? Why are good deeds needed? Okay, why do we need to be an instrument of God's love to be rewarded? Okay, James 2, 14 to 17. In fact, the whole book of James talks about this. But James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." So faith without deeds, without being an instrument of God's love, is no faith. Deeds flow out of faith. Sharing the love of God flows out of our faith. And if we're not sharing the love of God, then that's a sign that our faith is dead, that we do not have the living faith that God calls us to have, that we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. So let us, as we go forward, learn what it means and understand what it means to inquire of God what he must have of us, that we look to his word to inform us of the inclusive nature of what he wants us to do. Look to the scriptures for instruction, and look to the Spirit for guidance in interpreting and understanding what it is that God wants us to do, so that we see our brothers who have been inflicted, that we don't ignore them, but rather that we involve ourselves in them and invest ourselves and the gifts that God's given us into helping them, into looking at us as an instrument of God's love, to share God's love and show God's love to them. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons you teach us, the stories that you give us, the depth behind those stories, that we can gain many, many truths as we dig deeper into your word and understand what it is that you've called us to be as your people, that as we want to receive eternal life, that all you've asked us to do is to have faith in you. And through that faith, you lead us into love for you through our using our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love for our neighbor as ourselves. We thank and praise you for the mercy you've shown on us by sending your Son to give us forgiveness for the times that we fail to do that. And we ask you to send your Spirit in our lives to keep us strong so that we may follow you and show your love to others, to be an instrument of your love to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.